We think of John 14 as a message of comfort at a funeral. And that's right, it's true. But somehow I'm taking the larger portion out of the passage that John 14 is the center of. And you'll find it begins the longest discourse and the longest record of Jesus' words in his last ministry. Like in the 12th chapter of John, you find where he's at Bethany, and you remember the anointing there. And Judas spoke up and said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag and bare what was put therein. The 13th chapter of John, we find him in the Passover. And again, we find him that dippeth with me in the sop. He it is who shall betray me. And then we go on over in the 14th chapter. And we find there, as that chapter is just before it begins, we find he announced that Peter was going to betray him, deny him. Well, there are three things that left the disciples utterly without comfort in that hour. They seem to be moved out into a place of utter loneliness and aloneness, almost from God and man. There were 12 of them. And in this little section, going on into 16 and then 17, the great intercessory prayer, we find the disciples were told, "I, as your leader, and I'm leaving you. I'm going to leave you." And how leaderless they must have felt when he said that. Then he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And that left only 11. Then he said, "One of the 11 is going to deny me." Now, can you imagine how they felt in this hour? And the Lord provided for it something greater than just human comfort, because human comfort in these situations will never work. So I want to begin, if I may, on the subject of the helper God provided. Jesus told him about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, called the Comforter in the Word of God, which is a real poor translation, really, para, kalit, comes from alongside, para, and kalit from kalein, or kaleo, I call. And I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit, and I'll call him tonight a helper. Everybody needs him. And I went back, and following the development of this is a kind of a word study, a literary device, you might say, for the following of the truth, that provided this comfort and help. So we find here in the 16th verse of the 13th chapter, he said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, in other words, he'd been with him about some 3 years. And he said, "Now, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to provide you another comforter, and he won't go away. He's going to be with you forever." I thought of the time, for example, when I was first saved, and I remember how isolated I felt, even from the unsaved in my own family. And then from my friends. And I wondered how I'm ever going to get rid of some of those wicked friends whose mouths were like a cesspool and their mind was worse. But I found out later I didn't worry about that, because they treated me like I had a plague. They shed me. I didn't have to shed them. They act like I had smallpox. But we had this experience. And at that time, more than anyone can ever imagine, the Holy Spirit, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so he starts out with a feeling of being moved out in utter loneliness from God and man. And then he's aware of God being in his heart, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he said he would give him another helper that'll never lead him. Never leave him. Another leader that'll never leave him. So we pass from that to the next use of it in the same chapter, and we find the 26th verse. He said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Well, when a new convert saved out of the world, no background of Bible knowledge, no nothing, how ignorant he feels. He just figures he doesn't know enough to talk about what's happened to him. And that's another thing the Lord provides. I've cited the first experience I had when my own mother, who stood beside me when I was saved, in an open invitation, I'd gone forward and she stood by me in the pew. And then the first assignment I had that very week was she took me out to a man who had been over to Mayo's here, come back to Washington to die, had 6 weeks to die. And I just don't know what I could have said. And we went and found him home, and you always feel sorry when you find they are home and you don't want to talk to them. But he was there, and he met me at the door. And he'd heard about my being saved, and he couldn't wait. He couldn't wait for me to tell about it. He wasn't wanting any profound truths out of the Word of God. It wasn't that he wanted. But he wanted to hear that voice of the Holy Spirit that had changed the life that he had known around the threshing machine, and that he had heard in the filthy stories, and that he had been acquainted with around the scurvy hired men that we used to have. That was all. In other words, the ignorance was provided for by another person that indwelt me and that spoke through me what that person, the Holy Spirit, had done for me. And all I had to do was be there and be willing to be the mouthpiece for that Spirit. Whatever ignorance a new convert feels, and I shall never forget how that felt. He has this compensation, a helper, not only that, like for example, that loneliness we find in the Proverbs. We're told in the Proverbs, he said, that we have one who's closer to us than a brother, closer to us than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. And then in this ignorance that we feel, he has provided in the Holy Spirit all the wisdom we need when we begin. If a new convert could start out with a memorized, profound Bible lesson, it would sound like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It wouldn't be any good. It wouldn't work. It wouldn't fit. And so we find in the second place the ignorance we feel. He takes care of it. I repeat the verse again that you see how it fits. Which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, and he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Then we pass from that to the next chapter, and we find over in the 15th chapter, the 26th verse. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Do we realize that it's not us that are testifying? I've heard many people say when they went out, they had planned how they were going to make a testimony and work with this individual who was lost, and they got there, and they didn't know themselves why they changed. They didn't think about changing, but they just felt led to give another line of thought and use another illustration, and the Lord just opened the way, and this very verse was fulfilled. On the matter of witnessing, I wonder if we realize, and preaching shouldn't be any different. I know that I heard a pastor, some of you would know, in this conference over in, a pastor spoke up in this conference we were in, and he said that sometimes pastors kind of let down their hair and they're speaking one to another, and there were many lay people there, and said sometimes he went to his pope with the best sermon he knew how to prepare, and he just got there and had great expectation. And he said it just seemed to fall dead on the people, and he couldn't understand it. But he said maybe the next time he came, he said he just felt that he really didn't have a message. He hadn't been satisfied with what he could prepare, and he wasn't sure it was what the Lord wanted. And he just went in fear and trembling to the pulpit. And he said when he got there, he said the Spirit took a hold of him. And he said if he'd been told before he began to preach, he'd have never been able to tell them what he was going to preach. And then he said the Spirit of God fell upon the people. Four or five people came forward and accepted Christ. And after it was over, he said he actually couldn't, if he had to testify, he couldn't tell anything that he'd said or done in that sermon. Well, that's the way the Lord wants us to feel when we testify. He wants a yielded vessel, one that can, I don't know how it is with others, but I never come into the pulpit that I'll illustrate it negatively first. I had a man that graduated with me in seminary, and I preached for him in Hollywood, the First Baptist Church, and years ago, so nobody knew who it was. He was a man who wrote his sermons out word for word, memorized them, and we were backstage before we went in. He prayed with the choir, and he asked me to, and he was still going over his sermon. He had that all written out, and he was going over it and going over it and paragraph by paragraph. And when he went to pulpit, he was still trying to recall those words that he himself had written. I was hoping he'd forget them, but he might have, but we couldn't tell it. But it was just like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He never exercised any freedom. He couldn't have been in the hands of the Spirit. Church was in a great deal of trouble. He had been gone out as a Navy chaplain. They, by one vote, voted that he could come back at the end of his term. He came back, and he still had a majority of one when he got back. And sitting on the pulpit, he'd say, "Now, this is great preparation for me. I had a part in the service." He said, "Now, this man sitting behind the post on the left side back there in the gray suit," he said. He was telling me all about him, and then about another one, and then a woman that had been a thorn in his side, and how he could get up and recite that mess that he'd written, I'll never know. I just will never know. It wasn't any wonder that nothing happened in that place. Nothing happened. And finally he came to retirement, which was a great relief, I'm sure, for the people. He could sign any statement of faith that you or I could sign. Now, no tenet of modernism. But I find the greatest joy in preaching the Word of God is to just surrender the best preparation that I can make and lay it aside and give myself to meditation, give myself to waiting upon the Lord, and be willing and ready for Him to bring to my attention whatever pleases Him. And I'm sure this verse means that. Our witness depends upon our being surrendered to him in order that he may witness through us. And it's entirely possible that he can change what we plan. But when the Comforter has come, whom I will send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, isn't it strange? The Holy Spirit doesn't have any name. Now, when it comes to salvation, there's no name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. But in this instance, we find that he is here to call attention. The Holy Spirit is here to call attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow it's as though we are having an art exhibit. And one used this illustration once. He said it's like an art exhibit. And when the artist came to show his picture, that it was a large picture that he had put on canvas, And he stood behind it, the artist did in this case, and he didn't even want his fingertips to show any distraction from the subject of the picture. And something like that would be what we find in this text. The Lord wants to witness, whether it's privately or personally, and I agree with one of the writers of public speech, who said that public speaking is only heightened conversation. In other words, you have conversation with one person, you address them and have your eyes upon them, and upon three, you play your eyes upon three, and 20 upon 20, and you lift your voice a little louder. So a very good definition of public speaking is heightened conversation. But the Lord wants to be behind the voice. You remember John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He's only here to call attention through us to Jesus Christ. For there's no other name given under heaven, known on earth among men, whereby we must be saved. And so we find here the influence of the one who is going to come and take us when we're weak, impotent, utterly powerless, and when we think we're powerful, then we're not. Then we come in the passage that Roger took tonight. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, he said, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." I'll not repeat Roger's message. It was very clear, well illustrated, and very well buttressed by the Bible. But this passage always makes me think of E. Stanley Jones. He had been a missionary in India. He wrote many books, Christ of the Indian Road, The Christ of the Mount, and various others. He was a social gospel man. And in his last years, he lived to be in his early 90s before he died just a few years ago. And he held an ashram, what he called an ashram, in a downtown church here many years ago. And in that, he had all of them, the pastors there, sharing with him. The ashram was a figure of speech that he had brought from India with him. And he had asked them to each share in the meeting their experiences. Well, his philosophy was this. He said, "Now don't expect people to repent of their sins." He said, "We can't preach repentance anymore," he said, "because," he said, "there is no conviction of sin." And he said, "They're not going to repent unless they feel convicted of their sins." Now, of course, humanism was not as rampant then as it is now. But humanism has so swept our country that man has been taught in his school days from the grades up that man is essentially good, and man is his own creator. And if he's essentially good, then whatever he does is without blame, without fault. He's merely reacting to his environment. And if he should do anything bad, that it's the trouble with his environment that has made him do that. He was good. Oh, he may murder a few people, but his environment caused that. He may live promiscuously and break all the commandments on the relationship between God and man. But he said it's his environment that caused that. It wasn't a man. Man was essentially good. You wonder how sane people can believe that. I couldn't repeat some of the terrible things that I was reading in the papers over in Detroit. Just utterly, utterly unbelievable. I picked up a story out of one of them where, on the way back in the plane, where one of the Hollywood producers is going to produce a play on the screen, and It'll be for the life of Miss Mansfield. And I found concentrated in one, just about three lines in the paper, her whole life. It said that she had been a girl come from Texas and went to Hollywood, and she had tried to be another Monroe, and the whole summary of the end was that she had been married and divorced three times, became an alcoholic, was in drugs, and was all washed up and burnt out at 34 when she died in an auto accident that decapitated her. I thought, what a great subject, for the way of the transgressor is hard. It told about how when she was on the stage that she'd run around backstage before the stagehands and everybody in the nude for a sensation. You wonder sometimes if the world will ever learn the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a sad story of a life. Then there's one more use of this word, but it's not in the Gospels, and that is over in 1 John. The word advocate is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous." And this word advocate is translated in the same word, paraclete. The thing I want to deal with in that is that it applies to the whole man, the whole Christian, pertaining to our sin. How innocent are we before God? And illustrating it, I thought of the biography of F.B. Meyer, of whom I've spoken now and then. He was a great man on the deeper life, and he was at Keswick a great deal, and he was famous for the messages of the deeper life. And in his biography, whom he had his son-in-law to write, they told about the keys. And in public address, he had never told what that little key was. The Lord dealt with him like he did with Jacob, you know, in the night. And he asked him for full surrender. And he used the figure of the keys as he wanted all the keys of his life. And here they are, Lord. And anything that he was saying or doing or any ambitions he had, they were all there. And finally, the Lord argued with him on one more key. And then he finally did. In public address, it was never mentioned. Came out in the biography when the son-in-law, who had the confidence of the subject, put it in. And you'd never have dreamed. It would be like those in the book of Ezekiel. "Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, saying, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." And you remember back, and God saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and every imagination, the thoughts of his heart, were only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man. Caused the flood. The flood. Every imagination, the thoughts of his heart, but only evil continually. And this man's last struggle was to bring every thought into captivity. And I wonder if it isn't related to the downfalls that we see of many who we thought were stalwarts in the faith, many who we thought completely belonged to the Lord. But it began back there in the chambers of imagery. And I think, for example, in that, the this very thing, the advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He died that we might bring every thought into captivity. When I think of missionaries and pastors and laymen and laywomen and scourge of divorces and the rampant flesh that's loose now in the church that used to be only in the world, it begins, I believe, right there. Nobody can condemn the individual for that. There's only one that can. That's his helper, the Holy Spirit. He's the only one that knows. Hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery, saying, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And I wonder it hadn't been the downfall. Sow a thought and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. Grant that each of us may wrap ourselves about with the helper that thou hast provided. And may we allow him to wrap himself about with us. That we may, our Father, feel the oneness with God as he indwells us. And that we may feel that he can provide us with all the wisdom we're going to need if we're surrendered. And that we are not sent out to convict the world. He's the convictor, our Father, but he needs our cooperation. And then we ask, our Father, that thou wilt take us by the hand, lead us back behind the curtain of imagination, and there where every man must step forth and stand before his Maker, yea, as before a mirror, one before whom his eyes, nothing from his eyes are hidden. And then, our Father, we'll be clean vessels. We'll be able to say, Lord, help me. Lord, use me. Lord, lead me. Lord, instruct me with thy word. And every prayer will be answered. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.